never cease to be moved by those wonderful words of the wonderful gospel. We have the great privilege now to look at God's precious and wonderful word and turn to Psalm 119. And our study through this magnificent psalm brings us to the 18th stanza. There are four more stanzas to go, and I'm really going to miss this study. As you turn there, I hope you appreciate and realize the treasure that you hold in your hand right now. And what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to own a copy of the entire Bible in your own language, in your own house. That is something no one in Bible times was able to do. That is something hardly anyone in human history, for 95% of human history, was able to do. This is a precious privilege that we have. And I want to share, to kind of set the tone for that, something I read in a book called Sufficiency in Christ by John MacArthur. He writes of his love for old Bibles from history. Quote, "My favorite is a Bible from 16th century England, one of the first Bibles ever printed there. The top third of the Bible is covered with blood from its original owner. My friend let me hold it in my hands," he says, "and tears came to my eyes as I leafed through this massive book. How did blood get on the pages? Well, the Bible was owned by someone during the reign of Bloody Mary in England. She terrorized Protestants. She murdered as many as she could, and her soldiers would spill the person's blood, and on some occasions they would take the person's Bible and they would dip it deep in that person's blood. And there's a few of these Bibles from that time that have survived. They're known as martyrs' Bibles. They've been preserved. And scientists on this Bible have tested and examined and confirmed that the dark stains on every page of my friend's Bible are human blood. It says, I examined that Bible carefully. Page by page, I could see where it was well worn from being studied. There are water stains as if from tears and places where a thumb had frayed favorite pages. This was someone's most valuable possession, and his or her blood is there to prove it. In sad contrast, modern Christians treat Scripture so lightly, and they take their Bibles for granted, forgetting that so many have given their lives just to own one copy and so that we can own a copy of God's Word. If the church today, he writes, placed as high a value on God's Word as those martyrs did, perhaps there would not be so many people running off to experts in human theory. Scripture hasn't failed them. They have failed Scripture. Their sinful neglect inevitably bears the fruit of doctrinal confusion and spiritual impotence because they have never disciplined themselves to live according to biblical principles. They're now abandoning Scripture for worldly alternatives. They turn to psychoanalysis to solve their problems, to science to explain the origin of life, to philosophy to explain the meaning of life, to sociology to explain why they sin. Churches, schools, and seminaries have made themselves vulnerable to such teachings. Your spiritual health depends on placing the utmost value on the Word of God and obeying it with an eager heart. If you think you can find answers to your spiritual problems through human counsel or worldly wisdom, you are forfeiting the only valuable and only reliable source of answers to human problems. Don't relinquish the sweet, satisfying, sufficient riches of God's Word for the bitterness of anything this world has to offer. We believe God's Word is truly and totally sufficient, which is to say it is all we need, not only for salvation, but for spiritual life and godliness. And it's one thing for me to stand up here and say that, or for you to nod your head in agreement with that, but do we act like we believe that in our lives? If someone found your Bible many years from now, would they be able to tell how much you loved and read it and treasured it and how dear a possession it was to you? What about those who observe us now? Do we act like we believe what 2 Peter 1:4 says, that there are precious and magnificent promises in this book? As we're going to read this text in Psalm 119, and as we've been going through this study, does your heart resonate with what you are reading here, or does what you read in this psalm sound foreign to you? Do we treasure Scripture in our heart so that we might not sin against God? As I read today's text, it's going to be verses 137 through 144, I want you to notice the language of great emotions he has for this great book. In verse 139, we have the word zeal. At the end of verse 140, we have the word love. And in verse 143, we see his anguish and also his delight. And I also want you to notice why Scripture is so great in his affections. It is because of the great God of the Word, and his attribute that's on display here is his righteousness. We're going to see that a form of that word right or righteous six times in eight verses, which makes it easy to identify what the big idea or theme is of this passage. This text shows us the righteousness of God's Word and the right response of us emotionally. Verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Your righteousness, verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. May the Lord add his blessing to his wonderful word. We need to set the context here, which is always important. Psalm 119 was written amidst adversity and amidst adversaries. We see that verse 139, speaking of those, if you want to look ahead to verse 157, it explains that these persecutors and these adversaries were many. And then in verse 161, he explains that they included princes among his persecutors. These were not just co-workers who didn't like his faith. These were kings and rulers and princes who wanted to destroy him, as we saw earlier in this psalm. This is the context. In the presence of his enemies, that the table of God's word is spread as a feast for his soul, and his cup overflowed with the satisfying goodness and mercy that he found in this book. We need to remember, as verse 143 shows, that he is writing not from an ivory tower. He is writing in the furnace of trouble or tribulation. Trouble that we see there in that verse, and tribulation and trials are normal for God's people, from Old Testament Israelites to the New Testament church. I came across this passage this week in Acts 14, just a little snapshot of the early church as they were going around and establishing churches. It says in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, this was their normal pattern, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, this is what they were saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. This is their normal pattern. They're going to all these churches. They're establishing them. They're getting leadership built up. They're encouraging them in the faith. And what they're saying to them is, through many tribulations, we are to enter the kingdom of God. That is the biblical message. Whatever your view of end times, you have to affirm that the New Testament does not teach the church or its believers escape all tribulation, even tremendous tribulation. In fact, we have statements to the contrary. Jesus promised the founders of the early church, in this world you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. We take heart not in the fact that we won't encounter tribulation, but that Jesus, the overcomer, gives us his grace to overcome as well. Paul tells the Thessalonians they are not appointed to suffer wrath. That's the distinction. Believers are not appointed to suffer wrath there in 1 Thessalonians 5. But in chapter 3 of that book, he tells them they have been appointed. They have been destined for affliction. He says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Thessalonians. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You know this. This is what we have taught you. This is part of the biblical message. 2 Timothy 3:12, all desire all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard about that. Pastor Naha Nayak from India was here, and he shared really an unforgettable testimony firsthand of the persecution that is going on there in Orissa, India. Personally, 52 members of his own family have been killed by radical Hindu militants in recent months. He is one of the bigger Christian families there, and 52 members of his own family have become martyrs since August, I believe. He also read during that service, and the message is on our website. You can listen to it. He has a strong accent, but he also obviously has a strong love for the Lord and for his people. And he read several statements of Christ to his original disciples, promising them this, which has given him great comfort as he sees his fellow disciples, his fellow brethren in India, fleeing for their lives in their deep tribulation. If you heard him speak, you could tell he not only had deep anguish in his heart for his people, that's why he's here asking us to pray for him and for them. But as verse 143 also says, he had deep love and delight in God's word. Look at verse 92 of this psalm. He says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." This is very important for us in affliction, to delight in God's word. Martin Luther, who suffered much affliction, said he delighted so much in Psalm 119 in particular. He said in one place he would not give the whole world in exchange for one leaf of it. You remember Dr. Margaret Nicole when she was here sharing her persecution in the church there and how they took all the Bibles and there was one lady who was able to keep her Bible and there was one Bible that they had for the church and they tore out pages and each person just had one leaf of the Bible, just one page. And for much of Dr. Margaret Nicole's life, all she had was one page of God's Word, and she loved it and she cherished it, and she such a love for God's Word that I trust affected you like it affected me. One of the advantages of tribulation, and we certainly don't experience it here like other brethren do, but tribulation causes us to depend on and delight in God's Word more. That should be the response of those who truly know God, and I pray that God would even deepen our love today. Look at verse 144. It gives us a little more insight as to his background and who he was. He says, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." Notice that word, despised. His enemies may despise him, but he will not deny God's word. If this is David writing, he may have in mind how small and despised he was in his brother's eyes when God called him. In fact, his family didn't even have him there when Samuel the prophet came to their family looking for the next king. And we know David was certainly despised in the eyes of Goliath when he came before him, and Goliath mocked him as this little boy with sticks and stones coming before this giant who was nearly 10 feet tall, this warrior. David had been mocked and despised by his own brethren before, but Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than the other Israelites, he saw something in David. Despite his appearance, there was a zeal for God's glory that was consuming him, even as this passage also speaks of. And if God is with him and for him, who can be against him? God's way of doing things, God's sovereign choice is intentionally different than our world's elections and our world's ways of doing things. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians also was despised by many of those in Corinth. They saw him of little account, unimpressive, and weak. And this is what he reminds them of, beginning that letter, 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Consider your calling, brethren," God's calling of you to salvation. "There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise," those who are wise by worldly standards. "God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And he has chosen the base things of the world and the despised." He uses the word despise there. God has chosen the despised, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. God does this intentionally that way so that he gets all the glory. And it says, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." It's not by your doing, it's by his doing. There is no room for us to boast except in the Lord and what he has done. And we remember our Lord himself, Isaiah 53, describes as despised and rejected of men when he came here on earth. So we are in good company if the world despises and rejects us for our lowly association with the lowly Lord who came riding lowly and humbly on a donkey in his great procession there. Before God, we are truly small. But Isaiah 41, verse 14 says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob." Interesting he uses that word worm. "You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." When God is comforting them there, and when he's calling them, "you worm," that is not a flattering, self-image boosting image in any language. What could be more small or despised in the eyes of most men than a worm? But God tells them, "fear not." And he doesn't say, "fear not because you can do it." He says, "fear not, I will help you, even though you are small. I will help you." The comfort is not in what a great worm we are. The comfort is in trusting a great God who condescends to show mercy to people like us and to help us in his grace and to be with those who are lowly and despised by the world if they trust in the Savior. The Apostle Paul didn't mind being small and despised. He called himself least of the saints, least of all the apostles, not even fit to have that title at all, not worthy, the lowest of the low. But he was a servant of the Most High God. That is where his significance and purpose was found. Apart from Christ, we are nothing and can do nothing. But in him, as John 15 says, and through him, we can bear fruit that remains, that the Lord produces. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is the context here. And I want you to notice in this text, now there are several terms, and if you have your outline page, if you want to follow along, to help you here, for the righteousness of God's word, there are several terms, and there's also several terms by way of application for the right emotions we should have in response to God's word. The first truth we see in verse 137 is that God's word is absolutely righteous. Righteous is the key word. He says there, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Another word for righteous would be the word just. Not exactly the same as the connotation the English word fair has, but just, righteous. The just and righteous character of God causes all of his judgments and all of his words that flow out from him to be consistent with that nature. God is the absolute standard of what is right and wrong, which is part of what this Hebrew word emphasizes and is part of the reason why our world does not like the righteousness of God, but it wants to establish its own righteousness. That's what Romans 10:3 says. Sinners don't want the Ten Commandments in public places or courts of law, because if God's moral standard is chiseled in stone there on the wall in plain sight, they are condemned before the court even begins. They are guilty even before the Supreme Court of God himself. This is something that the world does not like. Ever since the days of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, sinners like Cain have been complaining that they think God is too harsh, that he is not just, that his judgments are more than they can bear, as Cain complained to God. But the godly say with Abraham later in Genesis, Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And the obvious rhetorical answer to all believers is, of course, God always does what is right. That is not in question. God is a righteous judge who always does what is right, and he is the standard of what is right. Just a couple scriptures if you want to jot these down. Cross-references, Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the kids at the school here sing a version of this verse, I believe. "All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." All his ways are just. In Ezekiel 18, verse 29, there were people in Israel complaining that God was not fair or just. Ezekiel 18:29, God says, "Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just." Or in some translations, "the way of the Lord is not fair." It's not right or righteous. "O house of Israel," he says, "are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" And you can read Ezekiel 18 to see how the Lord develops that argument. Even Pharaoh had to admit in Exodus 9, verse 27, "I have sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and me and my people are the wicked ones." That may not have been sincere remorse by Pharaoh, but there is a recognition, at least by what he says there, that the Lord is righteous. We are wicked. Even the thief on the cross, as he is suffering there, he says, we are being punished justly. This man has done nothing wrong. Romans 9 speaks of Rebekah. There were two that would come out of her that would go have two different plans for them in God's outworking. Not only this, it says there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Though the twins were not yet born, there's two in there, they're not yet born, they were womb mates as they've been described. They had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, which was different than the way man would have done it. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God forbid. The strongest negative in their language there. Unthinkable. Of course not. God is not unjust. It is unthinkable. And that passage goes on to talk about how, as the clay, how is the clay going to talk to the potter and tell him what is right? That is unthinkable. And it is unthinkable to those who know the character of God that God could ever do anything that is unjust. If you understand, the Bible teaches that we don't deserve anything from God besides death, physically and eternally, which is the wages of sin. You will not pull out the that's not fair card. Fair would be hell. You don't want what is fair. If we get what is fair, we would all be in hell right now. Any good we have is a grace to be thankful for. And even the things we don't consider good, like trials and afflictions, are not evidence that God is unfaithful. They actually prove that he is faithful and just and right and good to us. This was the confidence of the writer of Psalm 119. Look at verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. Notice the next phrase, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is in your faithfulness I know that you have afflicted me. Number two, second truth that we see in this passage, God's word is absolutely faithful. Verse 138, absolutely faithful. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. He adds that adverb there, or that adjective, exceedingly faithful. Some of the translations have fully trustworthy, or another has absolutely reliable. You can bank on the absolute righteous faithfulness of God and his word all the time, forever. Look at verse 144. That's what he says. Your testimonies are righteous forever. A commentator named Albert Barnes wrote, human governments change. He wrote that many years ago, but we experience this. Human governments change. Old dynasties pass away. New laws are enacted under new administrations. Sound familiar? Customs change. Opinions change. People change. The world changes. But God himself never changes. So it is with his law. This evening we're going to look at some of those passages where it appears that God has changed the course of what he has announced and try and wrestle with what that's saying. But the scripture does make clear that God does not change in his character. God's law is founded on eternal truth and can never change. I think that's true and clear to all of us. We don't need to spend as much time on that one. But God's word is absolutely faithful. And thirdly, I want you to see that God's word is absolutely pure. Look at verse 140. God's word is absolutely pure. He says, your word is very pure. Again, with the adjective modifying it. Therefore, your servant loves it. It's very pure. Some of the other translations I looked at have the word well tried there, or thoroughly tested. Literally, the original connotation is the idea of being refined thoroughly. And another psalm speaks of being refined seven times. The perfect refining. This psalm uses the imagery here of gold several times in referring to the nature and the value of God's word. This word pure refers to the purifying process of a refiner, especially with gold or silver. They heat up the metal, they take away the dross, and what's left is absolute purity, a pure substance. Proverbs 25, verse 4 speaks of that. But that word pure is not enough. He adds that modifier, very, very pure, completely pure. It is absolutely pure. We could say purer than pure is God's word. R.C. Sproul sums it up this way: there is no dross in it. There is no error in it. It is pure and undefiled. Everything else, all of the counsel, all of the insight, all of the opinions of men that I have ever examined are flawed. That is not, there is not that sterling quality of essential purity. Purity is a word that's all but disappeared from our language. They used to speak of Christians as Puritans who wanted the pure gospel, the pure truth, the pure life of obedience. Nowadays, we have Christians who want to be as much like the world as they can be. Where are those who seek the favor of God and the pure word of God above all else? God's word is more pure and more precious, he says here, than gold to his soul. Look back at verse 127. We looked at this before, but he also presents vividly there the supreme value of God's word, which he says he loves far beyond any pure gold, even fine gold or riches in this world. And that term there is a word for fine or unalloyed gold. His commitment to God's truth is more intense than man's desire for the purest forms of earth's most precious metal. If the love of earthly riches and money is the root of all kinds of evil, then the love of the true and eternal riches of God in his word is the root of all good, we might say. He is committed here, this man, to hold on to the word, which is far more valuable than gold or silver, even while others around him are grasping for wood and hay and stubble and perishable things. I'll just give you a few other verses that speak of this in Proverbs, the superior wisdom of God's word. Proverbs 3, verse 14 and 15 says, "Her profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." Proverbs 8, 11, "Better than jewels, all desirable things cannot compare." It's not just better, but they can't even compare. They're not even in the same ballgame. Chapter 16, verse 16, "How much better it is to get wisdom," the wisdom from God's word, "than gold." Truth number four, God's word is absolute truth. He says in verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." God's word is absolutely and eternally true. It was true long before you existed, and it remains true even if you never existed and if you never believed it. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, a now famous question, "What is truth?" And there are many in our day asking it perhaps with a different framework, a postmodern mindset, where they're not even sure that there is an answer to that question that can be true for everyone. Our world believes that truth has become obsolete, but the Bible teaches God's truth is absolute. It abides forever. Our world thinks truth is relative, but biblical truth is objective. It doesn't change or shift. The world says truth is within us. The Bible says truth is found outside of us. It is found within this book. The world says truth is created. It's something you create personally. But biblical truth is something you discover from the revelation of our personal God. The world says something becomes truth when you believe it. It becomes true for you. But biblical truth is true whether or not you ever believe it, or whether or not you were even here. It's true even if you were never born. The world says there can be many different truths, even conflicting truths, that can be true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. But Jesus said, when it comes to heaven, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The righteousness of God's word is shown by many terms. It is absolutely righteous. It is absolutely faithful, absolutely pure. It is absolute truth. And for application, I want to now look at the terms for the right response of our emotions in this passage as well. We do not trust or rely on our feelings, but godly emotions are important and should be pursued. Here's application number one. We should be zealous. We should be zealous. Back in verse 139, he says, "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your word." This is true godly zeal, not the zeal of his ungodly enemies. There, of course, is a type of misplaced zeal. Paul could speak of his Jewish brethren, his adversaries in his day, who had great zeal even in religion, but not according to knowledge. They were devoted to Judaism, but they did not have a saving knowledge relationship with the God of Abraham because they rejected the Son of God. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. As we look at all the different religions in the world, people will say, but don't you understand, they are good people and they are sincere. See, God's word teaches that there are many who are sincere and are sincerely wrong. There is no one who is truly good in God's eyes if we believe what Jesus said. No, not one. Only God is truly good, Jesus told a rich young man who asked what good things he must do to get to heaven. The only people who can be good in the sense of acceptable to God are those who are covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as their Lord. Non-believers will say to Christians, though, don't be so narrow-minded. How can you say things like, that's the only way? Don't you realize there are many different roads and they all lead to the same place? And this is what you can say to them when they say that. You're right. We actually do believe that. We believe that too. There are many roads. There are thousands of roads that are all leading to the same place. But you see, the Bible says that same place that all those roads are leading to is destruction. It is a broad path to destruction. That's what Jesus said. And virtually everyone is on it, going their own way of their religion. But narrow is the road to eternal life, in the opposite direction, and very few find it. That's what Jesus said. The one who said he is the way. No one gets to the Father but through Jesus. That's what he said. 1 Timothy 2 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus plus the saints. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. Jesus plus any self-righteous works that you do. If you are trusting at all in anything you or any other human does to get you to heaven, you are not truly trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross as sufficient to save you. And you are not, by biblical definition, truly trusting in Christ as the only way. There are many who are zealous in religion, but they do not have a saving relationship with Christ. And your coworkers and friends will say, that is narrow, that is arrogant, that is unloving. And it would be very arrogant if we were claiming our authority, or that something is true because we say it. But Jesus said it, not us. And God determines eternity, not us. And it would actually be very arrogant for us to think that what we think determines eternity, not God. That God needs to bow to what we think. That is the heights of arrogance. And as for the charge of being narrow, Jesus did use the word narrow. But he also used the words, whosoever believes. And you can tell people that the road is not too narrow for them if they believe. If God is true and false religion is not, it is actually the most loving thing we can do to warn people about to perish of the only way of escape. It is the most loving thing we can do as our world goes down like the Titanic, to tell them that there is a lifeboat available to them in Jesus Christ if they will get on before it's too late. There is an ark to save them from the floods. But judgment is coming. And that's an analogy Peter makes of the second coming. We need to be more zealous for the lost, as we ended with last week. Jesus was zealous. Zeal for God's house consumed him. Jesus had compassion on sinful Israelites who were like sheep without a shepherd. But when it came to the zealots of Pharisee religion, the false shepherds, the false teachers, those who had corrupted God's house, zeal consumed him. And he sent tables flying and he drove them away with a whip. Jesus is not a wimp. His meekness was not weakness, but it was strength under control, and he does have righteous indignation and holy zeal that consumed him with godly anger on the right occasions for the right reasons. Man's only hope to escape God's wrath is to trust in Christ and his death on the cross, receiving the wrath that you deserve. Don't trust in your works. Trust in the work of Christ for sinners at Calvary and his resurrection, and that he alone is your mediator at the Father's right hand. Repent of your sins and pray that God would enthrone himself on your heart and that he would dethrone you. For those of you who are already saved, surrender even more to the Lordship of Christ and pursue Christ-likeness even more and be more zealous as Christ was zealous for God's house and for God's glory. Revelation 3:19 says, be zealous therefore and repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11 also talks about the godly repentance of salvation. There's more that I could say there, but I need to keep moving. Application number two, just two more and we'll close. We should be in love with God's Word. We should be in love with God's Word. That may sound a little weird to some people that we should be in love with a book, but you remember that it is the God behind the Word who we ultimately are to love, and therefore love all that He says to us in this book. Like the light of the star that led the wise men to Christ, His Word is a light to our feet and to our path, leading us to Christ Himself. He says in verse 140, "Your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." One way we know that we love God's Word and that it's richly dwelling within us is as Colossians 3 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you." And one of the things that will result there is you will be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's one of the ways we know that we are growing in our love for God's Word, that it's richly dwelling within us, is that we have a thankful heart because our minds are thinking biblically. Application number 3. We should be delighting in God's commands. We should be delighting in God's commands. In verse 143, he says, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Moses said to Israel that God's commands were to be their life. And we are to pray that God would give us understanding, so it would be our life as well, so we can live the way He would want us to, and so we can live it all. I trust if you're a believer, been a believer for any amount of time, you have particular verses that you take special comfort or delight in, especially God's promises. It was interesting to me, the end of verse 143 emphasizes love and delight, not for the promises, which is also a term used here, but for the commands of God's law in particular. In verse 35, he says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." In verses 47 through 48, he says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate." We've talked before about how meditation and delight go together, as the whole book of Psalms begins with the man whose delight is in the, not the promises of the Lord, but the law of the Lord. He delighted in His law as well, His commands, which were for His good. And at the end of our text today, where He is at the end of Himself with great trouble and anguish, in verse 143, He does not deny God's Word. He is determined to delight in it and to obey it. May it be the same for us as well. He prays there in verse 144 while He's in trouble, what I think is a great pattern for us to prayer and a great way to close. He prays, "Give me understanding." Think of the context of where He is. This is what he's praying for. "Give me understanding that I may live," or "I shall live." I hope your prayer life is informed by God's Word and that you do not just pray for circumstances to change so that you can live the way you desire more, but that you pray for God to give you grace to understand more of what His Word is teaching so that as you read it, you can live more the way God desires for His glory and for our good. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, there is so much more that could be said on this or that I had even planned to say, but I trust that you have led me to say the things that we needed to hear, that I need to hear. And I pray that a particular command or particular truth from your word would sink into each of our hearts, and that we would love it more, that we would delight in it more, that we would pursue it more, that we would have utmost confidence and utmost value in our hearts on your valuable word, and what a tremendous treasure and tremendous privilege it is for us to hold your book, and that every time we open it, you actually speak. What an astonishing thing it is that you condescend to us lowly and small people, and that you give us the great privilege of being your servants to obey you, and that there is great joy and blessing and delight as we do so. We pray that you would help us to do that even more. In Jesus' name, amen.